Hi, welcome to Church of the Beloved's weekly sermon podcast. My name is John Kim, and I serve as the production manager here at COTB. This week's message is brought to us by Pastor Derek Getke, preaching from James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17.
Good morning, church. My name is Beatrix, and I'll be reading from James 4, 13 to 17 today. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, just want to repeat what Pastor Benjamin earlier said. Happy Mother's Day to all of our mothers. It's a pleasure to have you here. We wouldn't be here without you, quite literally. We are continuing our series through James called Not Hearers Only. And the last week, Pastor Benjamin preached on the danger of judging others and how it's not our job, it's God's. And I really appreciate that phrase, not our job, and how it gives us perspective on who God is and who we are. And as we continue with James, that idea, that perspective, carries over into what we're talking about today. In fact, speaking of jobs, how many of you have ever been in a job interview or maybe a school placement interview, and you've gotten this question? Where do you see yourself in 5 years? Where do you see yourself in 10 years? Now, in the moment, what's the right answer? Well, I see myself right here, loyally serving the company. That's where I am. But if I asked you that question outside of an interview, where you don't need to be pretentious, what would you say? Well, 5 years from now, I'd imagine some of you would say, I should be done with school by then and practicing medicine or law or something else that makes six figures. Maybe you'd say, by then, I want to be married and living in the burbs with my 1.94 children. National average in 2023, anyway. Or some of you might be saying, honestly, I have no idea, but there's at least 63 different countries I want to visit by the time I'm 30, so however I get there. We all have goals, we all have dreams, and we all need to have some kind of a plan if we want to do anything in life. Yet in our passage today, James seems to be warning about the idea of plans. He makes some comments about the fragility of life and how we don't know what tomorrow will bring, and then he ends with some strong comments about boasting and sin. And while James is warning against something, when it comes to our plans, it would be very easy to read this passage and walk away with the wrong lesson. So today, my plan is to look at three things. What's the warning really about? What's the wrong takeaway? And how can we plan better? So what's the warning really about? What's the wrong takeaway? And how can we plan better? Would you please bow your heads with me for this message? God, it's often said that if we want to make you laugh, we tell you our plans. I planned this sermon. I pray it doesn't make you laugh, but I pray that you would help us hear what you have written in your word, what you have shared with us through your brother James. And I pray, God, that you would help us understand and see where we might need to realign ourselves with what you have written for us. I ask this in thy holy name, God. Amen. So let's start with what's the warning really about? Now, I'm going to say something that might sound stupid obvious at first, but please bear with me. There are two kinds of people who live in a city like Chicago, those who grew up here and those who move here. Right, stupid, obvious, yes. But very few of us in this room, that I, as far as I'm aware of, grew up here. I moved from central Wisconsin back in 2008. And here's the thing about those who aren't native Chicagoans. We typically all came here because something brought us here, right? Typically, that something is tied to our life goals, what we're actively pursuing. Every time I ask someone, oh, what brought you to Chicago? It's usually, well, I came here to go to school, I got a new job, or maybe my boyfriend, girlfriend got one of those things and I'm tagging along. I've yet to ask someone, oh, what brought you to Chicago? And hear, I have no idea. I just drove in one day. I wandered into an apartment in Streeterville, signed a lease. I got a temp job. Now I'm just... I've never gotten that answer. Now, you might ask a native Chicagoan, why are you still here? They say, I have no idea, but that's a different conversation. Most people move to a city because they're following a plan. You might not have every step mapped out, but you're working towards some major life goal or several life goals. Many of you might have moved here thinking something similar to the guys that James is quoting in verse 13. I will go to Chicago and spend a year or more here and trade and make a profit. And it might be financial profit, like you're a businessman or a merchant, but it could be educational profit, like school, or relational profit. You just want to experience something outside of where you grew up. Now, on the surface, this all sounds perfectly normal, even necessary. Again, how can you do anything in life if you don't set some goals and try to pursue them? Yet, James sure seems to come out swinging the existential philosophy bat, doesn't he? In verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. What's the deal? Is James a nihilist? Like, nothing matters, so why bother? But James isn't being pessimistic or laissez-faire. He's being pastoral. With every plan I called out earlier, school, work, marriage, and family, traveling, did you notice there was one thing missing? It was God. Where was God in any of those plans? How does he factor in to your plans? Does he factor into your plans? When James says in the next verse, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that, he's not just telling you to check your certainty at the door. He's not just saying, you don't know what tomorrow will bring, but God does, so be sure to keep that in mind, acknowledge him. As if saying God willing is some kind of magic line of code that will make all of your plans suddenly okay. He's saying we consistently fall into the trap of forgetting God entirely when we plan our lives. Now, before you object, how could I have forgotten God? I am sitting in church, good sir. Let me explain what this really means. In The Lion King, I'm assuming you've all seen it. If you haven't, shame on you. When Simba's father is Mufasa, he's killed, and he runs away in fear and shame, and he goes to live Hakuna Matata for many, many years. Mufasa's ghost finally comes back to him. What does he say to his son?
Simba, you have forgotten me.
You have forgotten me. Now, of course, Simba hasn't forgotten him like he's seeing this face in the clouds and being like, who is this? Like it's not like he's lost all memory of his father. But what Mufasa's saying is Simba has now been living his entire life as if his father never existed. As if he's not the son of the one true king. You've forgotten who you are, and so you've forgotten me. James isn't saying we forget God as if he's entirely absent from our minds, but rather we've put him in the background. He's not your God so much as he is a side hustle, an afterthought, a religious token of comfort that you stuff in your bag and bring with you while you pursue other things. And as the late author Eli Weissel once said, the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. Over and over, Scripture equates disobeying God with forgetting him. Deuteronomy 8:11 warns, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Jeremiah 2:32, God himself speaking through his prophet, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. The people Jeremiah's talking to there, they still knew who God was. The temple was still there. They still acknowledged him, but they were living and acting as if he didn't matter. And ultimately, that's the epitome of sin, wanting to live our lives as if God isn't there. Essentially, kick God off his throne and take his place. Maybe we'll let him sit in the corner, be our spiritual advisor every now and then. But the second he challenges you or commands something that doesn't align with what you want, you ignore him or you kick him out. This is what James is really warning about, living our lives as if God doesn't matter, making plans and setting goals without any real consideration of what God might want for you or even for those around you. Living as if we aren't sons and daughters of the one true King, and everything that brings, responsibilities, callings, a need to represent and share his message and love with the world. If we're all just Hakuna Matata-ing our way through life, we're spitting in our Father's face, we're breaking his heart, and we're letting the scars of the world run rampant. Now that's the warning. But what do we do with it? Because it's one thing to hear a warning. There's a tornado coming. It's another to know how to respond. So let's look at what's the wrong takeaway. Now, to be fair, there are actually three takeaways that I'm aware of, wrong takeaways, major pitfalls, when it comes to planning our lives from a godly perspective. I tried to use some alliteration to help you all remember, so I apologize if this is too esoteric or they don't quite align with how you describe them, but these are the wrong approaches that I see. Lip service, lockstep, and lording it over. Let's get to it. Lip service approach. I kind of touched on this already, but this is just saying religious phrases, essentially, to cover your bases. You hear this passage, you focus on what James says, if the Lord wills part, and you just tack it on to everything you say. God willing, I'll get through school and start my job and make six figures. God willing, I'll get married and move to the burbs and have 1.94 children. Anyone ever hear the Catholic pre-meal prayer? My grandparents were Catholic, so I heard it a lot growing up. Bless us, O Lord, through these thy gifts, which we are about to receive from thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. That's generally how we prayed it. Always had to pray it at the grandparents' house, and it always felt robotic to me, more obligation than actual engagement. Yet, how many of my pre-meal prayers haven't devolved into robotic, routine, non-engaged with God? Rituals can be a great tool to keep ourselves rooted in different practices, spiritual or otherwise, but if there's nothing behind that ritual, if the words are just words. Imagine if you had a friend who, every time they saw you, they only said the exact same phrase with the exact same intonation. Would you really consider that person a friend? Or would you assume something else is going on? If all you're doing when it comes to God is saying the right words but not living the right way, you're running on autopilot. And you're still living the way you want to, as if God isn't there, because you've covered your bases. You've given him your lip service, you've paid your spiritual tax, and then you run off to do what you actually want to do. As Jesus called out so many years ago, Matthew 15:8, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. This kind of forgetfulness can show up even in the things that we would call good and godly. You can sing praise and worship with your mouth while your heart is caught up in work, sports, silently judging someone else's outfit. You can read your Bible like you're scrolling Instagram. You're just skimming, but you're not really thinking. Again, even prayer can become robotic. How often have you told someone, I'll pray for you, I'll be praying for you, but you never actually followed through? And I don't mean a quick mumble prayer while you're driving home or tacking it onto your prayer list at the end of the day. I mean really praying, bringing them before God with intention and purpose. Have you followed up with them? Checked in? Offered to pray with them in person? Or just told them, oh, I did it at home? Because lip service is never enough. Saying something spiritual is not the same as living in step with the Spirit. Now, this brings us to the next approach, what I have called the lockstep approach. This shows up in all kinds of churches. I've seen it especially in more fundamentalist circles. And I want to be clear, it starts with a very sincere desire, a good desire, to walk closely with God, to be in complete lockstep with Him. And that is a good thing. But it can turn into something else, a kind of spiritual paralysis where you don't want to make any move unless you get clear divine confirmation. It becomes less about listening for God's direction and more about anxiously waiting for a guarantee. At its root, this often comes not from a fear of God, but a fear of failure, a need to succeed, a desire for success, not necessarily obedience. You're happy for God to call the shots as long as each call is a guaranteed win. And often what you're asking Him to bless is what you already want. You just want the divine assurance that it will go well. You don't just want a meaningful career. You want the perfect one, the one ordained by God. You don't just want a good marriage. You want your soulmate, the one who will always agree with you and always make you happy. So you hesitate. You second guess. You ask for more direction, more clarity, but there's no Bible verse that tells you whether to date this person or apply to that grad school. So you start asking for something extra, some special sign just for you and your circumstance. And in the process, you're so busy looking for that sign, the next step in really your plan, that you miss what God has already told you. Love your neighbor. Serve the poor. Make disciples. If you're not obeying what God has already commanded clearly, why would He give you more? That's the real issue here. You say you want to walk in lockstep with God. You might even really want that, but deep down, you really want Him more in lockstep with you. Because deep down, you don't want to fail. And the most dangerous part, if things go wrong, you can shrug off any sense of responsibility or risk and lay the failure at God's feet instead of yours, because you can say, well, I was just trying to follow God's will. And that leads into our final approach, lording it over. Lording it over. This may be the most insidious, and it's the hardest to see in ourselves. It happens when you believe you've heard from God, or you feel aligned with His will. You know it in your heart and your bones, and then you run with it. Maybe you have been called. Maybe you've just stepped up to serve, but somewhere along the way, you begin using God's approval to justify yourself and put yourself above others. You lord it over others that you are following God's will. God called me to do this, so whatever I say or do in service to it must be right. This mindset is dangerous. It's how spiritual abuse takes root, especially in leadership. Because once you've decided you're divinely sanctioned, you stop listening to correction. If someone questions your decisions, you brush it off. God called me to this, not you. And if they keep pushing, well, they're not just opposing you, they're opposing God. You start to believe this isn't about you anymore. It's about righteousness, truth, the mission. Completely missing that once you've closed yourself off to feedback and accountability, the issue is you. You all know how much I love Disney's Hunchback of Notre Dame. There's this line in the opening song describing the villain, Judge Claude Frollo, a man convinced he's doing God's work, and it's seeped into my heart because I've seen so many that this line can describe. It's also been a while since I've sung, so. Judge Claude Frollo longed to purge the world of vice and sin. And he saw corruption everywhere except within. That's what makes this approach so dangerous. The deeper you sink into it, the more godly you feel. And of course you do, because in a way you are becoming godlike. Not in holiness, but in authority. your own. You start to judge. You condemn. You look at people not as those in need, but as those in your way. Just like Pastor Benjamin reminded us last week, sitting on God's throne, that's not your job. You'd be terrible at it anyway. You are terrible at it anyway. So what is our job? How do we live and lead and listen in light of what James is warning us about? Let's look at how can we plan better. God has given us plenty of clear direction, but also a lot of freedom. He tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves, but it didn't come with a handbook for every situation. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, not, and here's a 3-hour PowerPoint presentation on how exactly to do that. The disciples had to figure it out, one city at a time, one conversation at a time. And there were plenty of successes, miracles, and conversions, but there were also persecutions, executions, jail time. And yet they stayed focused on what God had told them to do and trusted him with the stuff he hadn't. So does that mean that God doesn't care about your career or your marriage or the specific direction your life takes? Not at all. But often God is less concerned with the details of what you do than he is with how you do it, than with who you are becoming. Look at good old Father Abraham. Back in Genesis, what did God tell him to do? Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. That was it. All he got was go, move. No details, no timeline. God didn't tell him where to work or how to structure his day, how many cows to feed, how many sheep to raise. Even when famine struck, in the very same chapter, the Bible doesn't record a new line of divine guidance. It just says Abraham made a practical decision and went to Egypt where there was food and water. And yet Abraham is remembered not for waiting around for signs, but for his faith. Hebrews 11:8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. He trusted that if God had something to say, specifically to do, he'd say it. And in the meantime, Abraham just lived wisely, walked closely, and left room for God to move. He didn't try to take God's place. He didn't try to control the outcome. And that's the balance. Living faithfully with what God has revealed and trusting him with what he hasn't yet. Let's go back to James, chapter 4, 15 through 17. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Notice James doesn't just say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. He says, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Everything in your life, even the next breath you take, is purely through grace. So planning starts, real good, healthy planning starts with remembering who God is and who you are. Not just that he's smarter or stronger than you, but that everything in your life rests on his mercy. And that's not meant to be terrifying. It's meant to be freeing. Because we're not talking about an angry tyrant. We're talking about the God who gave up his godhood for you, who became a baby in a barn, grew up poor and rejected, and ultimately died for you. Does that sound like a God you need to second guess? Or does it sound like a God you can trust completely, explicitly? And if you can trust him, then you can let go of the need to know every detail. You don't need divine approval for your 5-year plan. You need to obey what he's already shown you. Because if you're not being faithful with what you do know, again, why would God give you more? As Jesus told us in Matthew 6, Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Leave you with one final illustration. Back in 1995, which I know is before some of you were alive, I saw a movie that has stuck with me ever since, and I highly recommend it if you can find it. It's called Mr. Holland's Opus. I don't know how many of you know this one. It tells the story of a young composer, his name is Glenn Holland, who dreams of writing a great symphony and becoming a fantastic musician, touring the stage, London, but he has to pay the bills. He just got married, so he takes a job as a high school music teacher. And he plans to work there just long enough to finish his symphony and then go pursue his dream. But as the movie goes on, life keeps getting in the way. Students need extra help. Students need extra tutoring. His marriage goes through some ups and downs, and his wife needs more attention. They have a son, and his son is born deaf, which breaks his heart because music's his life. Now he has to figure out how to help this son, how to learn sign language. It's just constant complication after complication. And he never finishes his symphony. And when his program is eventually cut, he leaves feeling like a failure. Like, what? He's old. He can't do anything new anymore. He's been serving for 30 years. And on his last day, his wife and son come and help him empty out his desk. And they walk by the auditorium, and it's full. There's nothing going on that day. The school's closed. He walks in and he finds dozens, hundreds of his students are all seated there, many of them up on the stage with their instruments. And one of them, one of his first students, who's now the state governor, gives a speech praising how he's changed all of their lives forever and for the better. And then they announce the big surprise. They found his symphony. They finished it. They worked on it, they rehearsed it, and they're ready to perform it. And they have him step up and lead them one last time in the world premiere of Mr. Holland's Opus. Mr. Holland saw himself as a failed composer. The rest of the world saw him as a retiring teacher. But from a heavenly perspective, he was a man who showed up every day and faithfully poured out what he had. That's what James is calling us to. You're not writing the symphony of your life. God is. And if you'll stop trying to wrestle the pen out of his hand, you will find one day he's composing something that's far more beautiful than you could ever write or imagine on your own. Let us pray. Father God, we know that in the grand scheme of life, you are the master planner. And I pray, God, you would forgive us for our constant desire to take your place or our constant quality of forgetting you and trying to forge our own path, keeping you in the back pocket, keeping you in our memories, but not really living as if you're there. I ask you to forgive us for this constant drift. I pray you would help us live in today. Do what you have called us to today, and remember every day how deeply you love us and how beautiful the future is that you are writing. Please be with us in this, God. Help us live as if you are real every day of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to this week's COTB podcast. For more information or to connect with us online, you can find us at cotb.life.